Okay, Matthew chapter 22. Last week we did a sermon and the title was, Jesus is more liberal than you think. So I told you last week, here we are. Today is going to be Jesus is more conservative than you think. And one of the takeaways is that we cannot and we should not pigeonhole Jesus into a particular belief system or in a, I have these beliefs and Jesus would believe this. If you're more liberal in this, then Jesus would be more liberal here. If I'm more conservative, he would be more conservative here. We've got to be really, really careful, and that's the design of this text and these two sermons, I think, is to say that Jesus gives us a framework to understand how we are to prize certain possessions and certain ideas. So Matthew 22, we've been working quite a bit through chapter 22, taking our time through it, but here is God's Word, Matthew 22, 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May I, the vessel, disappear, and may your glory appear. May your word be so powerful that all of us will leave, having known, believed, and experienced, we have met with God today because of your word. May it be so, in Christ's name. Amen. You may have seen this church sign in our community, and it reads, God doesn't want your obedience, he wants your trust. Okay, another have said, and you may perhaps have seen this, if you're tired of religion, try Jesus. Somewhat problematic, since James says pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans, things like that. So religion, that term has been used as a bad word. Religion's bad, but Jesus is good. And we believe Jesus is good, but the word religion is bad, and it's a phrase that people are using quite often. And does God not want your obedience? I think he does, and we'll get into that today. You're familiar with a phrase or a term called antinomianism, which is against the law or no law. It teaches that the rules and the demands that the Bible puts on you are no longer applicable because you're a Christian. They'll even divide the Bible up in two between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Since Jesus came, the Old Testament laws and rules and all those things are gone, and now the New Testament is free from the law. And you know that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He doesn't actually get rid of it. He actually completes it. He completes it in his ministry of actually doing and performing the law. He actually did that perfectly. I remember we were at Garden City, and then we were given some food away, or somehow we were involved in something, and one person said, isn't Christianity about serving others? Isn't this what is all about, just serving others? And I'm uncomfortable with that, because I don't know if that's actually what Christianity is completely about. It's just about serving others. It's certainly a good deal about it. I don't know if that is Christianity. Hopefully as we go, you'll understand what I mean. God is love, the second most quoted Bible verse in America. First is, judge not lest you be judged. Second is, God is love, which we read this morning. And then thirdly is maybe John 3:16. And the reason they quote that, or people quote that, is because they want to perhaps justify a behavior or an idea, and if you're not loving, you will not like what they do. Why won't you just be more loving? God is love, and He loves people, and He's okay with people doing all these things because He's love. These little taglines, these one-sentence things, they do make things a little bit more provocative, but may not tell the whole story. I mean, I'm doing it today. I'm trying to make you a little uncomfortable by saying Jesus is more conservative than you think. Really? Jesus? I thought Jesus was a conservative, but I didn't know He was more conservative. In fact, He's more conservative than the Pharisees. Way more conservative than the Pharisees. And that's what I want to show you today in these five reasons that Jesus is way more conservative than Pharisees and perhaps more conservative than you think. Well, the first is that Jesus demands service to God first. The Pharisees, their persona was to fear them, follow their laws, serve them in order to get to God. So it was reversed the way the text actually tells us. Does it not say the greatest commandment in the law, verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. That is the number one goal of a human, is to serve God first. But the Pharisees lived and even taught that if you want to serve God, follow these laws, follow these rules. So it's actually reversed. Serve God by these rules and you can get to God. And I think that's actually backwards. The order is very important. Your loyalty to God must be first. And here's what I mean. You can't truly be loyal to your neighbor. You can't truly help your neighbor if you're trying to serve them first. If you do, and you serve your neighbor first, you will then create God into your own image that fits how you're going to help your neighbor. So God is the one that's actually being changed as you try and help your neighbor, as opposed to finding out first, what does God think? How does He want me to behave? How does He want me to believe? And then, if we figure that out, we study His Word, find out who He is and what He demands of us, then we can go to our neighbor and say, this is how I'm going to help you. See the difference? We go to God first, and then we mold our neighbor into His image as best as we can. We do it the other way. We serve our neighbor and then mold God into that image. It's a big difference. And I think that changes quite a bit. That's the Achilles heel of the social gospel. Social gospel says we are to help people. I'm all for that, and hopefully you are too. How you help people is very, very important. The social gospel says, let's help people. Let's do whatever we can to help this particular group, this city or this town or this people group or whatever it might be. And then once we do that, then we'll say, hey, God would approve. And I think that is the Pharisaical way. They said, this is how we don't like the God of the Bible. So we will create what we want because we're going to get praised. We're going to get thanked. We're going to have a rule over these people. So we're going to create, we're going to serve the people first, and then we're going to turn God into this Pharisaical deity. And I don't think that's what God is doing. Think of it this way. Where does the Mississippi get its water? It gets it from the lake in northern Minnesota. They are inseparably linked. Just like loving God and loving your neighbor are absolutely connected. The lake in northern Minnesota and the Mississippi are connected too. Where does the Mississippi get its water? It gets it from a higher being, if you will, a greater power. The water is flowing down from that lake into the Mississippi, and that's why you have water in the Mississippi. If you had a problem with the Mississippi, if you had a problem with the water that was tainted somewhere, would you just start shoveling water out of the Mississippi to clean it? Or would you try to find perhaps the source of why there is an issue? That is where I think we need it. We first need to go find the Lord first, find out what He thinks, and then move down from there. I think that's a more conservative position because it doesn't cater to people. It actually centers everything on God, where the Pharisees were wanting to center on behavior and on them in particular. The second thing is that Jesus actually demands more rules. Allow me, if you will, to explain how the law works. Big picture. Jesus said this, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Did He not say that? So what is, if you were to stack up the rules of the Pharisees, make a list and make a number, and then stack up the rules of God, whose list would be longer? God's list would be longer, because He says, be perfect. In His character, in order to be where you're supposed to be, the law demands you to be perfect. Here's how the law works. The law which was given in the Old Testament, was given in the garden, be perfect. Don't touch that tree, be perfect. Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. You'll be perfect. They did not. They tried a different path, and it messed humanity up even to this very day. These laws that were on the books, as they continue to be unfolded throughout the Old Testament, they get longer and longer and longer. And you know what happens to you when you begin to try to follow the law? When you truly try to follow the law, do you know what happens? It becomes so discouraging, so weighty. Like, I can't do this. And that was actually the design of the law. Because of God's holiness and because He's perfect, His laws are greater than the Pharisees. They're weightier than the Pharisees. And so to perform them is too much for us to bear. That's actually one of the designs of the law, is for you to say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Listen to Paul in Galatians 3. If you want to do a study on the law, you can start with Galatians 3. Paul says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone," and now Paul's quoting Deuteronomy, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You will be cursed the more you continue to try to fulfill the law. Every day, when you break the law, you break the rules, the curse actually gets worse. It gets heavier and heavier and heavier. The law is a weight that grows. Because God's perfection is infinite. So how can you even live up to that? You can't. It just gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Thomas Schreiner, a Reformed Baptist, said this, "Paul promises life to the one who obeys the law, not death." You want to have life? Do the law perfectly. But if He promises life to the one who obeys the law, then why is righteousness available only through faith? Here the foundational character of verse 10 appears. For that verse implies that no one can do perfectly what the law commands. Thus, the way of the law will always lead to a curse. The law, let's just say you have 2,135 laws. Every day, you have to live up to those laws. And every time you're like, oh, I didn't know that was a law, you've already broken it. Because you should have known. And you shouldn't have broken it last week or that morning. You're like, wow, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And so what's the purpose of the law? It's so you can feel the weight and say, I can't do it. It's too much. You see how Jesus is way more conservative than the Pharisees? Remember when He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you will in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven? He's saying that you haven't even begun to scratch the surface of how intense the law really is. You think the Pharisees have a lot of laws? I have way more. And if you want to live, you want to be in glory, then you need to exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are already too heavy of a burden. Imagine now the law that Jesus is giving them, which is excessive. Large, too much for you to bear. Pilgrim's Progress. He's walking through, and what happens? The burden keeps getting bigger and bigger, and it's heavier and heavier. What's the point? It's throw up your hands, and the law becomes a tutor. Have any of you guys been tutored? I spent a lot of time in grade school with my tutors, struggling with different things, always asking why I don't get this, and switching to a different tutor because they couldn't help me, and switching to another tutor, whatever it might be. These tutors are designed to teach you, to get you to understand something. And what the law is trying to do is try to keep knocking at your heart saying, how are you doing with the law? How are you doing with me? How did you do today with this law? There, if you were to try, some people just say a day. I'm going to say 1 hour, okay? At 1 o'clock today, I want you to try your best to be perfect. Just 1 hour. 60 minutes, that's all I'm asking you. 1 hour, be ye perfect. Anybody in this room do it? No way. And what is the law doing then? The law is poking at you saying, you can't do it. It's tutoring you. And when you get to the point where the weight is so heavy, you'll say something like, what can I do? Is there any hope? And then Paul says, that's the point of the law. You get so weighed down that you say, help me. Is there anyone who can help me? Of course, it brings you to the knowledge of Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly. So if you look to Him, not checking the box of all the laws, but looking to Him who did check the box of all the laws, you'll be justified by faith. You're putting your faith in Christ to fulfill the law. I hope I'm tracking with everybody on this. This is very, very important. Now, let's just say you're a Christian. What does the law mean for you? Oh, blessed condition, I can sin all I want now and have remission? Quote my grandfather. No. You don't just sin all you want just because you're saved. Does the law keep poking at you? Saying, oh, it's getting heavier, heavier. No, 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 no. It's a totally different personality now. Now the tutor becomes, you can serve the Lord this way. The burden and the curse is gone. He's not poking at you anymore saying you're not going to live up to it. The burden's gone. And so now I can love you in the freedom of Christ and not having the curse upon me. I can freely love without the curse. I can freely love my wife, my kids, my church, my neighbor. And so can you. There is a freedom now. The curse has been lifted. And that's the point, that Jesus demands all these rules in order to break you down to finally say, I can't do it. I need you. And He brings you new life. Thirdly, He demands exclusive love. Take just a little bit more time on this point, and the last two will be a little bit quicker. He demands exclusive love. Jesus makes some incredible claims in His ministry. Just 3 years, and He made some provocative statements. He says things like this. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. That is way more conservative than the Pharisees ever demanded. He says, you need to hate your mom, your dad, your wife. And He just goes on and says, you need to love Me the most. Very provocative. He also says, and we're coming up on Christmas, and what do we say? Peace on earth. Jesus has come to bring peace on earth. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. He actually says that. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for My sake will find it. That is incredible exclusive love. It says, no one should receive My love, or should receive that love other than Me. I should get all of it. It's funny, in the Old Testament He says He's a jealous God. He wants it all. Why would Jesus say this? Because we're made in the image of God. He's the one that made us. So we're form-fitted to worship and to want to serve something. So if we're not functioning in the way that would flourish us, then it's going to make us miserable. Have you ever tried to, I mean, those of you that are married, have you ever tried to get your spouse to love you more by telling them you should love me more? You don't love me more, you don't do this, and you don't do that. What usually happens in those types of conversations? Does love just flourish? Why do you think that is? It's because you're seeking love. You're seeking to get it from somebody else. I remember standing or sitting at a wedding, and I remember the most bizarre vows I've ever heard in my life, where the husband said, I'm so thankful, and I'm just paraphrasing very loosely. He basically said, I'm so thankful that you are with me so you can make me happy now. And that sounds real like Hallmarky, but that's really, really self-centered. Like, you are here for me, essentially what that vow was. And everybody's like, oh, that's so adorable. That's not adorable at all. And that's what happens when we fight with our spouses, right? Like, you're not loving me the way you should. Well, this is how we should be serving our spouses and even each other. I'm going to love you. I'm going to give you my love. I'm going to exclusively pour it out to you. That's really what marriage is. You know, liberal thinking is that, oh, marriage is too confining. No, marriage is liberating, because then you have all the freedom in the world to not spread your love out all over everybody else, but just on one person. I can just exclusively love you. Do you know how good that feels when your spouse or your church or friend loves just you, and they look at you as someone they treasure, and they say, I just really, really love you? And that's the demand that God puts on us. Think of those in the military. I want to go in the military to protect freedom. Military says, great, here's what we want for you. Lose your freedom, no control over your schedule. We will tell you when to eat. We will tell you when to sleep. We will tell you when to work, and we'll tell you when to lie down. We will tell you everything. And we will deploy you anywhere in the world, and you don't have any say about it whatsoever. Are you in? And yet, people by the day sign up for it. Why? To give someone else freedom. I am going to not serve self. And I'm going to serve my country. I'm going to give all of my freedom away in order to give freedom to others. And if that does not scream the gospel, I don't know what will. Because Christ clothes himself in flesh, confining him, comes here on earth, Christmas story and all the humiliating things that happen there. And then he lives, he gets spit on, he gets mocked by the very people he created. So he confines himself in order to give his people freedom, to unleash them to live. That's exclusive love, that he would love you so much that he would bind himself and constrain himself and even humiliate himself for you. And that's the love he asks for us. Now, let me press even further on this point. What if the positions, we're talking about ideas, conservative, liberal, and those types of things, what if God asks you to take a position on an issue that you don't like? What if, let me just play the devil's advocate a little bit here. What if God was explicitly not pro self or second commandment? What if he was not for the second commandment or the second amendment, right to bear arms? What if he said you do not have the right to bear arms? What if that was a biblical position? Would that bother you? What about immigration policy? For or against or different nuances? What if whatever position you take, God reveals in his word to take the opposite view? How would you struggle with that? What about abortion? What if abortion was a biblical position? And you're reading it, and it says all the talking points that we hear, and it says it right there. Would you take that position? What if God's word was not in the framework of Reformed theology? What if you looked at it and it's not Reformed? And you're like, but that's what I've always believed. That's what I always understood. And now God is saying that is not the position. How difficult would it be for you to change that position? That's where I want you to feel the uncomfortableness of this, because that's what he's asking, is for exclusive love on all positions. Every position is on the table now. How hard is that for you? It would be hard for me. Yet this happens to people all the time. When people are converted, they're constantly being confronted with the person they're married to now, which is Jesus. They constantly have to change their positions. Think, by way of illustration, Thomas. Thomas, I won't believe. Okay, put your fingers in my hands. Do you believe now? And he says, my Lord, my God. What a wonderful passage. My Lord, my God. And what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are you who have believed, even though you have seen. But more blessed are you that have not seen the holes in my hands and believed. So for our context, it would be like this. Blessed are you who've had to change a strongly held belief because of Christ. Blessed are you that had to change that position. Me, I've grown up in a conservative Presbyterian home. My life, that's what I grew up with. So for me, holding on to some of these positions, not as uncomfortable, not as difficult. But perhaps some of you who have not grown up in a situation like mine, more blessed are you that have come into God's family and have now had to restructure and rethink everything. I'm not assuming that my position is right and always right. I'm just trying, by way of contrast. Someone who comes into the community of God and has to really wrestle with these things. They were once for this, now they have to be against it. And they were once really, really against this, because this is what the community that I was a part of really, really was against this. Now all of a sudden, I'm now a fan of this, and I have to switch. Do you realize how hard that is? And that's what Christ is calling you to do, is to really wrestle. To not just take a position just because it's conservative. Not just take a position because it's liberal or because it's caring or whatever it might be. No, the first is, don't follow the second commandment first. Follow the first commandment, which is love God first and then figure out how we are served that way. Jesus demands far more loyalty than the Pharisees ever did. Jesus demands more of your relationships. You can never actually have a relationship with a Pharisee. He was a hypocrite. Everything he did was a fake, so it's not like you were able to get to know that person anyway. And if you did find out who that person was, he would be very, very uncomfortable, because you would rat him out. You'd say, you're not the person I... That's why they didn't like Jesus. He ratted them out. He exposed them. And so you couldn't actually have a relationship with a Pharisee. And that's the very point, that Jesus actually demands that a relationship with him means that you become very vulnerable. He demands that your relationship with him is very weak and very vulnerable. He's going to pry and he's going to get in where you don't want to go. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much, because they kept poking. He kept poking on them, and they didn't like that. When they prayed, they did it in public so everybody could see them. They gave charitable deeds. They wanted to make sure that people saw it. They did my tax return. Look how much you gave for charitable giving. All the politicians do that. Fasting with sad countenance, they rub stuff on their faces and say, I'm just brutal. Really, this fasting thing is really difficult. I'm such a holy person. I hope we all fast in this room and nobody knows it. I think that's the point. They were classic hypocrites, holy and distant, not really, from everybody else. They were not real. However, Jesus was very real, very authentic. And that's why he ticked off almost every group he was around. He even made the disciples very uncomfortable. Peter would say this often. Are you sure about this, Jesus? Even Peter, closest with him, 3 years, very uncomfortable with Jesus because he made Peter have to rethink things. Acts 10, this whole, we talked about this in Sunday school. He didn't like the idea of the Gentiles becoming Christians. He had to change that position. That's what Jesus does. He causes you to be vulnerable in all of these situations. It's very, very uncomfortable. C.S. Lewis perhaps said it best when talking about this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping love intact or your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will not change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. This is the point. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and worries of love is hell. And that's what hell is that you are no longer with the possibility of love. You have closed yourself off from it all. It is the most wretched place you could be. It is full of self, and it just gets worse and worse every passing second. There's no love to penetrate that selfishness. That's all love. That's all hell is. It's just a removal of any grace, mercy, love, protection, any of that stuff. And while we're here, we're vulnerable to the Lord. He will make us safe. He will, certainly not comfortable. He will make us very uncomfortable. He's going to take us to a place where we truly belong. And hell is where we really want to be, unless open ourselves up to a relationship that is much more vulnerable than we could ever imagine. Has the church been a place where you can be vulnerable, or do we protect ourselves? Are you like, ooh, I don't know if I can be vulnerable here? I would encourage you to be vulnerable. It'll make others uncomfortable with your vulnerability, but how else can they do it unless you begin to show it? So it is a cyclical pattern that we want to keep going. Lastly, Jesus demands a greater yoke. Do you remember that passage where he says, take upon my yoke? Those who are heavy, laden, weary, tired. He doesn't say, give up your yoke. What does he say? Take my yoke. It's a greater yoke. The yoke of the law and the Pharisees, or fill in the blank, is so heavy, but Jesus provides a greater yoke. Now, he does say it's easier. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But actually having to let go of that is incredibly difficult and challenging. And so when you finally yoke yourself, because that's what it was, a big bar, a big piece of wood, like a 2x4, not even that, like a railroad tie, where you would put it on your shoulders, you put your arm and your to these little hooks, these little circular links, and you'd have to carry it. Jesus says, take yourself off of that and link to me. You will find great freedom. Why? Because, straight talking here, like a conservative really would. Straight talking. The law is just too high for you. There's too many rules. Too many. The debt is too heavy for you to take. Way too heavy. And your strength to break the bonds is too weak. You can't get out of it. However, if you lay that all down and just crumble upon the weight of the law and say, I can't do it, and the weight of the perfection that is demanded of you, Jesus is way more conservative than you can ever imagine. Lay that all down. He will become the law and fulfill it for you. The debt he will actually take from you and for you, and the strength that you no longer have, he will give you. joy of my salvation is my strength. All throughout the Scriptures. I ask that you would do this, that you would crumble, that the rules would be so heavy, that the conservative rules of Christianity would be so weighty on you, that you believe that you can't do it, and then truly rest in Christ. His yoke is easy, His burden is light, and there is grand freedom in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you.